Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us, the wonderful, matchless grace of Jesus. Luke chapter 4, turn in the Word of God this evening to Luke chapter 4. Many lost folks that see us from day to day that come across our path. I wonder if part of the problem that they have in not understanding the glory of the gospel is that it doesn't emanate from us, that we are not continually in awe at the love of God and the mercy that we've received. We grow accustomed. We are far too often like the 9 lepers. Receive the mercy of the Lord, and we don't return to truly thank Him. And every day we have reason to return to the feet of Jesus and to thank Him for His grace and His mercy. Only a sinner saved by grace. May the Lord help us ever to shine brightly a sense of awe and wonder at the love of the Lord. And we have in our text this evening a reminder of that from the lips of our Savior Himself. Luke chapter 4, we're going to read from verse 14 and read through verse 21. I was tempted to go on to verse 22, but we'll pick up there next Lord's Day evening, God willing. Luke chapter 4, let's hear Word of the Lord, these life-giving words. And if you're not saved, pay careful attention to the language of the text and the truth of the message contained in this passage. Luke chapter 4, verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and it went out a fame of Him through all the region round about. And He taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He hath anointed Me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent Me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And He closed the book, and He gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on Him. And He began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Amen. May the Lord bless the public reading of His Word and give us help as we meditate upon it for a time. Let us all pray. Seek the Lord momentarily. Every child of God entering into prayer with us, looking for that favor that only the Spirit of God can grant as we open the book of God. Lord, we need much help to be constantly amazed at Thy grace. And we throw ourselves at Thy feet afresh this night and pray that Thou wilt help us to receive from Thy hand a fresh understanding of what Thou hast done for us. While tears can never save and tears have no power to sanctify, we do pray that we would be a broken people on a regular basis, that we would marvel at the great things that Thou hast done for us. We pray that we might be a people easily brought to tears when we think of our sins being forgiven, when we think of the promises of God that are ours in Christ, And when we think that heaven is secured for us through the work of the Son of God, Lord, help us then, even tonight. We pray especially for those that may be unconverted and unregenerate in our midst. Help them to see, help them to understand. May it please Thee to save by Thy sovereign power and free grace. Give the help that this preacher needs. We cast ourselves upon Thy mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we finished off looking at the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. And we noted on that occasion that our Lord Jesus responded to Satan on the three recorded temptations from the book of Deuteronomy, that he quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 8 in his response to Satan's temptations. That book of Deuteronomy is a crucial book in the canon of Scripture, the second law given to Israel just before they were about to proceed to do battle and gain the promised land. And Satan's temptations of Christ were similar to what Israel were guilty of in the wilderness. That is, what they fell and what they succumbed to, our Lord, of course, did not succumb to, but we can see in His temptations those things that they were guilty of in the wilderness. For example, not trusting God for physical provision, worshipping a false god, and testing the true God were sins that we can find in the record of the children of Israel in the wilderness. Our Lord, unlike Israel, stands fast when tested, and we read in verse 13 of Luke chapter 4, "And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season." What is not recorded by Luke is a detail given by Matthew in Matthew chapter 4 verse 11, where he records, "Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." And we thought about this on Wednesday evening, the ministry of angels, and we made mention of the fact that this occurs at the end of the temptation where our Lord is ministered to by angels on that occasion, just as He was in the passage that we looked at on Wednesday evening in the Garden of Gethsemane when an angel comes to strengthen Him. It's a marvelous study just to consider how angels were deployed by the Father to minister to the Son and to support Him in His hour of great need. Of course, comparing, as I said on Wednesday night, the wilderness temptation to the Garden of Gethsemane, we learn, at least it appears to me, that though the temptation of 40 days in the wilderness was terrible and far too difficult for us to even begin to imagine the difficulty that our Lord endured, He was able to endure it and did not receive that ministry of angels until after the time of temptation. It is after Satan departs. It is after the temptation. It is after the 40 days in the wilderness where angels come at that point there in the wilderness to minister unto Him. In contrast, then, in the garden, we find an angel sent to strengthen our Lord in the midst of the battle of Gethsemane. It's at the time when He is entering into that wrestling and that crying out and that dealing with the cup and all that was involved there. It is in the midst of that that our Lord, in His physical frame, required an angel to strengthen Him so that that experience that was bringing Him to the point of death would not bring Him to death. An angel was used to preserve His life and to keep Him on that occasion. But after the temptation in the wilderness and after the angels come and minister and strengthen our Lord, and again, we're not given details as to how they went about that business, how they strengthened the Lord on that occasion. Our Lord then begins His ministry and commences His conquest to bring light amidst the darkness of His generation and to liberate the souls of men. As Luke writes, he doesn't detail everything. None of the gospel writers detail everything. It's only by compiling and bringing them all together that we get a greater insight into the ministry of our Savior, but He has a certain focus. And if I judge correctly, and I've been thinking about this and pondering just why Luke brings us at the point of the beginning of His public ministry, he moves us straight into this experience where he comes into the place where he was brought up, Nazareth, and is found in the synagogue on this particular Sabbath day, where he opens up in the prophecy of Isaiah and reads from Isaiah 61 and applies it there on that occasion. What is going on? And why does Luke immediately move to this event? There's a logic to it. Every historian, as they tell their story, as they record events, they all have to be selective in the details that they give. It is impossible to tell the entire story of every detail that goes on. Every historian, everyone who records the events or the biography of a life, they have to focus in on certain things to tell and certain things to leave out. And Luke was no doubt the same, and the Spirit leading him, of course. But he focuses in on this event. And what I think is going on here, in terms of bringing us to this event where our Lord speaks concerning himself, this is all being brought together. And again, there was no chapter divisions before, no verse divisions. This is, if you were reading the Gospel of Luke, you wouldn't have it all divided up in the way we have today. And what we have from almost the very beginning of Luke's Gospel is one testimony after another concerning who the Lord is. We have the testimony of angels. We have the testimony of good people, whether it be Elizabeth and Zechariah, whether it be Simeon and Anna, the testimony of John the Baptist, the testimony of the Father, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, the testimony even of the Spirit who comes and rests upon him. And indeed, even in the temptation in the wilderness, we may say there's even there the testimony of who the Lord is, since, as we said to you last week, when Satan says, "If thou be the Son of God," really, what way it can be translated there is not if in the sense of doubt, but the grammar there is so constructed to show us that since thou be the Son of God, that even Satan himself is bearing testimony to the person of the Messiah. And so Luke brings us now to the final testimony, the most critical testimony, perhaps we might say, or certainly a vital part of the testimony. Who does the Lord himself believe him to be? Who does Jesus believe himself to be? And he brings us right into this event when he comes into his home city of Nazareth and he opens up the scriptures and he declares after reading them, as we read in verse 21, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." This is who I am. Testimony of who the Lord is. Look, as I say, doesn't give us everything. Verses 14 and 15 really are an overview of Christ's ministry in Galilee up to this point. There is much that he does not record. In fact, if you really need to go to John's Gospel to see the early part of the Lord's ministry, and you will find that from John 1 through to almost the end of John chapter 4 is all events that occur prior to what we have here in Luke chapter 4. You have his first miracle, for example. You have him cleansing the temple for the first time, and you have him there in Samaria speaking to the woman at the well. And all these events happen before we come to where we are here in Luke chapter 4, verse 14. But Luke moves us straight into then this ministry of the Lord in Galilee and gives an overview. Look just there at verse 14 and 15. You can see in this ministry in Galilee our Lord's power. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. That's something I'm not going to spend any time detailing this evening, but again, this is an emphasis. Luke chapter 4 verse 1 begins that way as well. Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And so the time of temptation, the time in the wilderness, did not remove, did not destroy, did not diminish, did not in any way change the influence of the Spirit of God upon the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Indeed, the Spirit of God very much was a part in supporting our Lord, helping him to gain the victory there in the wilderness. His power. We have also his priority in this overview, because it says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues." His priority was to teach in the synagogues. When you read through the gospel accounts, often people will focus upon the miracles. The miracles have a crucial part, and the miracles that we need to learn from are recorded for our benefit and for our good. But when there's an overview, often, sometimes it will say that he went healing all those that were oppressed and with diseases and so on. But the main focus of his ministry, at the commencement of his ministry, the focus is on this, that he goes preaching that the kingdom of God has come. His ministry is a ministry of preaching, and this is the priority that Luke points out here as he's in the midst of Galilee going about his ministry. And then his popularity also is focused on in this overview, because it went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he was glorified of all. Tremendous experience in the early part of the Lord's ministry. Miracles of healing, deliverance, and messages the like of which the people had never heard before in their lives. Never a man spake like this man. And it was shaking things up. There was no ignoring the ministry of the Lord. Now, when they hear him preach about the kingdom, when they hear him mention all of this, when they see his miracles, when they hear his language, immediately their mind goes to the geopolitical circumstances, and they are full of hope and full of desire that he has come to bring deliverance for them. But that is not the focus of his ministry at this time. So, as we come to verses 16 through 21, we have here what I've entitled Christ's Return to Teach in Nazareth. Christ's Return to Teach in Nazareth. And just two main points. First, the occasion of his teaching, and then we'll see the opportunity to teach. The occasion of his teaching. We come to verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Luke moves us to this occasion of the Lord visiting the place where he was brought up. And he does what he always did. What did he always do? From his earliest days, he would go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now, again, the context here may be saying that this was what he did from his ministry. His manner was, his custom was, to go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day at this time in his ministry. But it certainly was his practice even growing up. Our Lord Jesus was in the practice of going to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And when he had opportunity, as Luke tells us in Luke chapter 2, at the Passover, whenever he goes on that occasion to Jerusalem, he doesn't want to leave the temple. He wants to stay there, he's asking questions, and he's having this discussion with the doctors of the law there who are astonished at his understanding at 12 years of age. And so he continues on, continually learning, being there, sitting at the feet of the rabbis, learning what he can, and no doubt even at times participating in whatever way he could, as opportunities may have arisen. It's unlikely as a boy that they would, but there were open times of discussion, times where they would discuss what had been taught, and perhaps the Lord even in his early days would enter into those discussions. But his practice, his custom, was that he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And when you read that, beloved, we should recognize that what it promotes to us is that there is such a thing as good routine. This was his custom, to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. It is always good to have practices and routines that honor our God. And this honored the Father. This is him following the will of the Father. It is being in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. It is being in the place of public worship, being in the place of corporate gathering there in Nazareth. Now, we love events. We love events. We love to make a big deal out of events. And there's nothing wrong with events, whether it be a Reformation weekend, whether it be Christmas, whether it be Easter or other events throughout the year. There's nothing wrong with events. But we should value the practices that are more regular that the Lord uses in our spiritual growth. Now, young people can fall into this and become very discouraged when they have spiritual highs because of events. For example, like our annual camp. And they go to the annual camp and there's just a spiritual high and all of the experience of the camp, and they come back all energized and encouraged, and I hope even spiritually nourished and wanting to go on with God. And that's good. And then they come back to the experience of the kind of non-event, daily life, whatever they're facing, whatever they're doing. And perhaps they may be going on a mission trip, same thing, going on a mission trip, and there's this big spiritual high, and then they come back down to earth when they return, and they can become immensely discouraged. And they get discouraged with themselves, they get discouraged at their lack of fervor, or they get discouraged because they look at the world and everything seems so material and so dull compared to that week or 2 weeks that they had on a mission trip or at a youth camp. And it is very easy to not appreciate the regular means of grace. Events are fine. Nothing wrong with events. But sporadic exposure to the means of grace is not the will of God. We do not live and truly grow in strength by one event to another that may occur a handful of times throughout the year. It is the regular having our customs, our custom to be in the place of worship week by week. It is that that is crucial to our spiritual growth. Never underestimate it, regardless of whether you're young or old. Our Lord attended the feasts. He went to the Passover. He was there at the Feast of Tabernacles. He engaged in these feasts and was present for them. But there were vast periods of time through the year where there were not feasts, and he was found in the synagogue where the people of God would gather. This is important for us to learn. And of course, he gathers there, we are told, on the Sabbath day. On the Sabbath day. Now, there are going to be events that will arise where we'll probably have to deal more in depth with the Sabbath. But I felt I should not skip over this and say nothing. I just want to bring out a few pointers, because when people read that, and I'm standing here suggesting to you that there's lessons for us to learn from the custom of the Lord of being in the place of corporate worship on the Sabbath day, that others, some people perhaps, will run and say, well, we don't follow the Jewish calendar and we don't have a Sabbath anymore, and so it's different for us. Our responsibilities are not the same. Christ has set us free from these responsibilities, from these duties, and they will dismiss the importance of the regular attendance at the means of grace. Just a few simple points I want to point out, and for your consideration, if you fall into the modern trap about wrong, in my opinion, very wrong thinking about the Sabbath. First, there was a Sabbath from the very beginning of creation. When I hear people arguing against the Christian Sabbath, saying something to the effect, well, that applied to Israel, it doesn't apply to us, I wonder, do they actually read their Bibles? I wonder, do they think about what they are saying? The Sabbath was instituted in creation. Prior to the fall, God stipulates a day of rest. God exemplifies for us a day of rest. And when you go through the Word of God and you come to the law of God, even there, when it's given to Israel, as they're constituted as a nation and brought together, even there, there's this memory that this is a creation order. God made the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. That the Sabbath is something that is rooted when God made the world. That there's a purpose in that. There's something foundational in it. And in fact, it is because it was there from the beginning that it is found in the Ten Commandments, found in the moral law. Again, this is one of the arguments. Well, it's in, you know, it's not mentioned in terms of something that we're to do in the New Testament. And yet, if you talk to them, well, can we give ourselves to adultery? Can we bear false witness? Can we covet? Do we have freedom to do these things? No. No, that's the moral law. That teaches us about the heart of God. and you read the Ten Commandments, and we can learn from it, because there we see the heart of God, divine ethics expressed for us in very clear terms. Oh, except for the fourth. Except for that one. Oh, really? That one, God didn't make a mistake to put it there in the moral law. And he put it there because just as from the beginning, when he made the God of truth, was making the world where he hated lies and the devil comes and he's a liar from the beginning, thou shalt not bear false witness was there in the fabric of the world as God made it in terms of the morality of the world in which we live. God had it there from the beginning. Adultery, all the rest of it, all the commandments, they're all there. They are to be practiced. Joseph knows when Potiphar's wife comes to him prior, years and years before the law is given, when she comes and lays hold of him, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? This is all prior to the giving of the law. When you read through the Ten Commandments, they are all there from the beginning. They flow out from God. When he made the world, they were there from the very first nanosecond of the existence of this creation. And so the Sabbath cannot be easily dismissed as something that was Jewish. It is a creation practice. It is something that has always been there. Now, when you talk to people and you say it's part of the law, some will say, well, the law has been done away in Christ. It's all done away. And being Presbyterian, being Reformed, we will talk about the threefold use of the law. And we'll talk about the moral law and the civil law and the ceremonial law. And we will argue that the civil law and the ceremonial law have been done away in Christ, but the moral law continues to stand. And people will come, particularly New Covenant people these today, and they will come and they will say, well, you can't divide up the law like that. The law cannot, you don't find the law divided up in three ways like that in the Scriptures. That's the invention of the Reformers. And again, I wonder, in Romans chapter 2, Paul writes, and this is not a full argument, I'm just touching on some of these things, because you hear them. And if you're a child of God, you're being tempted to give up on a practice that is biblical and right and honors God. And there are people, even otherwise solid teachers of the Scriptures, that are encouraging you to give up on the practice of what we call the Christian Sabbath. And I'm very concerned. I am very concerned. I see the diminish of the practice in this as, well, you can see a correlation in the lack of spirituality of the average person in North America that correlates with a diminishing of the practice of the Christian Sabbath. Romans chapter 2, verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Now, when you think of all the detail of the ceremonial law and all the detail of the civil law, do you think that is what Paul has in mind? That the Gentiles have all the ceremonial and all the civil law written in their hearts? No, he's getting to the heart of the moral law, the Decalogue. He's getting to that which we have revealed, not just in Exodus chapter 20 or Deuteronomy chapter 5, but that which we find practiced and understood throughout the entirety of Scripture from the very beginning. And it's that law, that moral law that is written in the hearts. Well, we ask, well, that law, what is written? Well, they understand that if they lie, it's a wrong thing to do. They understand that adultery is a wrong thing to do. They understand that the taking of life is a wrong thing to do. It is written on their hearts. But they also understand the need for a day of rest. Now, they may fight against it. They may oppose it. But there's something of that that is understood. The entire law, the Ten Commandments, are written on the hearts of the unbeliever, and he knows. He knows. And his conscience will torment him when he goes against his better understanding of how to live. The Sabbath is something that, again, I think is utterly essential for the Christian to grasp and to live out. It grieves me to see such a loosening grip on the understanding of this. And I honestly believe that there will be little in the way of spiritual awakening without a revival of remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Our Lord rested from regular work like every other Jew would, and would be found in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. I have said that the Sabbath was there from the very beginning of creation. I have said that since it existed from the beginning, it's always been morally binding. And I want to point out thirdly that those that mingle their day of rest, the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, with activities that ought to be reserved for the other 6 days of the week, are not understanding the gift of a day off. Recently, I made mention of the fact that work is something instituted by God. God calls us all to work. It's a privilege, it's an honor, it's a duty. We are to call to work. But whenever Israel were taken into captivity, when they were looking to be liberated from the Egyptians, when they were there crying out to God to have mercy upon them, every day they were pushed, they were driven to work and to labor and to slog for the cause of the Egyptian Empire. And when God brings them out, that's part of the privilege and blessing of their deliverance. In fact, that day of rest, above every other sign, was a constant reminder that they were no longer in bondage. The fact that they could rest, the fact that they could cease from their labors and celebrate their deliverance, was a weekly reminder of God's delivering grace in their lives. And any man, any woman who would give themselves to normal labor were throwing themselves back into a scenario that exemplified what it was like to be in Egypt. That they had no freedom, that they have to do this on this day. They must work, they must exercise themselves in commerce or whatever they're doing. They give themselves to things that are to be set aside, acts that are not necessary, acts that are not required, things that you don't need to be giving yourself to, and they would give themselves to it, and it would be like they would be presenting to the world, it's like you're back in Egypt again. Don't you realize you're free? Don't you realize that God has gifted you an entire day to rest, to cease, and to celebrate His wonderful work of redemption? The message that is communicated by laboring on that which is unnecessary on the day of rest is that you're still in bondage. When I see professing Christians giving themselves to things that are unnecessary on the day of rest, I think you're living like someone still in bondage. You've no need to do this. I remember hearing from one young man in a church in Calgary, and he works with, it's very blue-collar work. And he comes in, and they know, the guys he works with notice, when he comes in on Monday morning, he's raring to go. And the rest of them are dragging their feet and struggling to get going, and they're hating Mondays, and he's just there ready to get at the work. And the difference, and he told me, it was a testimony, he said, I do nothing on the Lord's Day, nothing, except I get up and I go to church and I worship with my family and with the people of God, and I come home and enjoy, again, rest and fellowship and go to God. That's it. That is it. It is just thinking about the Lord and restoring myself in body and in soul. When it comes to Monday, I am ready to go. Those that he worked with, however, formatted their lives, constructed their lives in such a way that they were in constant bondage. They labored and they labored, and it would come to Monday, another day of labor. No real rest. No restoration for them whatsoever. Now, I'm going to say this, and you can take it or leave it, but I want you to think about how you give yourself to the Lord's day. Especially whenever there are exams. Listen, I know exactly what it's like to have massive exams, 6-hour exams on a Monday. To have a full day of tests and exams on a Monday, and to know that the day before could be helpful. And to just say, no, no, this is still day of rest. I think our young people would do a whole lot better and would care for themselves far more if they would learn just to entirely rest on the Lord's day. When you come to church and you're thinking about an essay that still needs to be done and you need to get home really quickly to finish it up as soon as you get home, you're not receiving the word. You're not really profiting in worship. There's this work that's hanging over you and you're just chomping at the bit to get home and get it finished. And it's distracting you. The Christian Sabbath is a privilege. Cease and celebrate. That is its purpose. Acts of necessity and mercy? Certainly. Your beast falls into a ditch? Go and pull it out. Someone needs your help? Your work involves work of mercy? You're a nurse, a doctor, whatever. You have to be there. You can't just vacate these responsibilities. Certainly, there's a place for that. But things that could be done the day before, the day after, you're not taking care of your soul. Our Lord Jesus took care of his soul. His custom was to go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And I wish that we would understand just what a difference it makes to us when we really, I think it was Reverend Foster, I think, had a sermon called The Blessing of a Well-Kept Sabbath. And it's true. There's a great blessing in a well-kept Sabbath, observing the Lord's day and making a practice of it. And may God help us. May God deliver you from thinking this is legalism. It's actually the opposite. It's actually the opposite. It is freedom to not have to work. It is freedom to enjoy an entire day in the worship of the Lord. It is freedom to have a little glimpse into heaven itself. One day in seven. Resting and celebrating what Christ has done for us. We have then the opportunity to teach. The occasion of his teaching and the opportunity to teach. Not sure if we'll get through all of this, but we'll see how the Lord leads us here tonight. We come then, as we read on, to verse 17, and we learn that our Lord takes this book or scroll, as it probably was, of the prophet Isaiah, and he opens it up. And he finds a place where it was written. And he begins to read in Isaiah 61, verse 1 and following. People have discussed whether or not this was a predetermined reading that had to be read. The practice was to have one reading from the law, another reading from the prophets. Was it stipulated? I can't say dogmatically. I'm not too sure about that, but whether it was providential and this was the appointed reading for the day, or whether our Lord himself chose to read from this portion, it doesn't really matter too much. But here is where Luke draws our attention to this scene of being in the synagogue and reading from Isaiah chapter 61. And what I want you to note here before we move on is to see the focus of our Lord's message. It is upon himself. He is putting emphasis upon himself. Now, what the strange thing about this is that he is sitting among a people that knew him better than anywhere else that he had been. He had been to other cities, other places, and ministered, and nowhere knew him like Nazareth. And yet it's here in this place that he clarifies who he really is. He draws attention to himself. Now, this is important. This is has to be the bulk of our ministry, has to be thinking about and preaching the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what we have here. There are other things that Scripture deals with, other subjects that need to be preached, for sure. But the heart of the message is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's what we find with our Lord and the message he brings here. First note his consecration in the message. When he reads from Isaiah 61, verse 18 says, when he finds a place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He is anointed to preach. We have covered this already in the baptism of our Lord, so I won't say any more. But this passage that points to the promised Messiah shows that he is anointed, he is consecrated for this work and this labor. And our Lord has already experienced that. He's had the Spirit of God came upon him in the form of a dove, and he went and left there, going into the wilderness, led by the Spirit, returns in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, verse 14. The Spirit is upon him. But not only does it point out his consecration, it points out also his compassion. Look at the text. This is wonderful. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. This is how sinners are described in this prophecy. They're described as poor. Not financially, that's not the point. It's not dealing with their material means or lack of means. It is dealing with those that are not lofty in their own estimation. A people who know that they have nothing to boast in. There are people who are, as said in the Beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." They don't think themselves to be much. They don't consider themselves to have a right to anything. These are people that are poor in spirit. And the gospel is preached to such. These are souls that are crying out for deliverance. Souls that are looking for someone to save them and rescue them and to have mercy upon them. And the Lord Jesus says, "I come to souls like that. I come and preach the gospel to those that are in that place and that condition. To those who were proud in heart, those who thought that they had everything they needed, those who sat there in the midst of their self-righteousness, the gospel would not be predominantly preached to them. But to that soul that was crying out for deliverance, the soul that really was longing for God to have mercy, to that soul the gospel would be preached. To the meek, to the humble, to the gentle, to the afflicted. These are the ones to whom Christ addresses his message. Spurgeon said, "He made men feel that they were poor, that they might be willing to be made rich by his grace." He made men feel that they were poor, that they might be willing to be made rich by his grace. And preaching has to do this. If men do not presently see themselves as poor in spirit, if they don't understand themselves in this poverty-stricken condition spiritually, then one of the duties of the preacher is to help them to see. Help them to understand that they can never get to heaven by their own righteousness. Listen, if you've never been born again, you are in spiritual poverty. You are in a place of spiritual bankruptcy. You have nothing before God, nothing. And when we gather here as the saints of God, we are not boasting in ourselves and our own accomplishments. We are a people poor in spirit who begin our service by resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ
and reminding ourselves that what we have, we only have by grace. We have nothing to offer to God, nothing, except the person and work of Christ. We are poverty-stricken, but Christ comes to preach the gospel, the good news, to the poor. He also has come to heal the brokenhearted. What is it to be brokenhearted? To be brokenhearted is to grieve over your sin. Have you ever grieved over your sin? Have you? Do you know what it's like to grieve over your sin? To feel the weight of your sin? To be burdened by sin? To long for relief from your sin? To really sense that your sin is a problem before God? Do you know what it's like to be brokenhearted? This is the feeling. Everyone who has come to Christ in some way has known what it's like to be brokenhearted, to know that they can't save themselves, to know that there's nothing they can offer to God, and to grieve over the sin that will damn them. And they know they can't delete it. They know they can't wipe the slate clean. They know they have not the power to say, God, would you just forget all my past and judge me from today onwards, even if that was possible? Still we would fall into sin. Still we would disobey God. Still there would be innumerable sins that would damn us. But the brokenhearted, they come understanding, they grieve over their sin. And what a want there is today of souls grieving over sin. You'd almost think we're entitled to the grace of God. Even in the house of God, even with the people of God, how easy it is to not continue in a spirit of being brokenhearted. That's what I was talking about earlier. How easy it is to move on from this condition of knowing we're completely unworthy to thinking that we're taking for granted what the Lord has done for us. If you're here tonight and you're brokenhearted, and you're brokenhearted because you think you're too bad, or you think that you can't be saved, or you imagine that there's no hope for you, I want you to understand that the carpenter of Nazareth is able to heal the brokenhearted. He's able to take your life and heal it. He's able to take your sins and put them away. He's able to take your habits and transform your life. If you just come begging him for mercy. By his stripes, he heals us. He preaches deliverance to the captives, we read. Deliverance to the captives. Men and women without Christ are in captivity. The devil would let them know that. In fact, he would drive them then and keep them in bondage. He blinds the minds of those that believe not. And as it says here, deliverance to the captives. These captives are like those that are in chains. And there's no way they can set themselves free. Their future is bleak, hopeless. No way of delivering themselves. They're like Manasseh, sent off, made a spectacle. And no hope of deliverance whatsoever. And crimes in your past that would keep you in fetters and bondage forever. And if like Manasseh, if like that great sinner, you cry for deliverance, deliverance you will have. Christ came to preach deliverance to the captives, not to tease them, not to promise something he could not give them, but to preach deliverance to the captives. Are you in captivity to your sin? Captivity to your habits? Captivity to your past? Do you think that there's no liberty? Christ preaches deliverance to captives. He is in the business of setting men free, regardless of the devil's best efforts to destroy them. He comes to abolish the power of sin, to set us free from our slavery to our passions and our lusts, our infirmities and our temperaments. He comes to truly set us free. Can the Lord set you free? Absolutely. Of that, there's no doubt. How many countless millions upon millions have been set free? Who have been where you are and far worse, and Christ has set them free. They have taken him at his word. They have cried out for mercy. They did not bring part of the answer for their problem. They resign themselves entirely to the fact they can't save themselves. They have no power to liberate their own souls. And they simply cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. and let him do the job of giving deliverance to the captives. Well, how many are here tonight and you know it by personal experience? The blood of Christ is the ransom for the guilty. Whatever the circumstances of the captive, Christ stands on the sure foundation of his own work and preaches deliverance. Also, the recovering of sight to the blind. This is perhaps the saddest condition that men are in. The description of the sight to the blind. Men blind, they don't even know they're in captivity. Often they're not even aware that they're in bondage to Satan and to their sin. They're not even conscious of their condition. This is the saddest place to find men. To find a man broken, to find a man who's crying out, who's asking the question, what must I do to be saved? Understanding the depravity of his nature. To find a man in such a place is not such a despairing thing. We point to the Lamb and that man can find relief. But to see a soul who doesn't even see their sin, to communicate the gospel to one who doesn't even understand that the wrath of God abides upon them, that's a sad reality indeed. Are you blind to the judgment of God? Are you blind to the reality of hell? Are you blind to the consequences of your sin? Are you, perhaps saddest of all, blind to the glories of the cross? May God give sight to the blind, and then to set at liberty them that are bruised. Bruised. I read that and thought about that, and I thought about the woman at the well. How bruised she was. One relationship after another relationship after another relationship, trying to find happiness. But every last one just inflicted her with another scar, with another bruising. The woman of Luke 7 sits at the feet of the Lord, weeping and wiping his feet with her tears, bruised, disappointment after disappointment, sin after sin, the promise of joy and happiness, but just misery added to misery. Then we have his consolation. His consolation. When you come to verse 19, it reads, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. The acceptable year of the Lord is a phrase that reminds us of the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee was something that was appointed by God to occur every 50 years. What would happen is that those, as God had delegated the land and carved out the land and given it to the tribes and to the families, those that may have lost their land and lost their property, those that may have had to sell themselves into slavery to stay alive, on the year of Jubilee, all debts were cancelled, all property was returned, and people were given a fresh start. And Jesus comes, and he quotes from this passage that with the coming of Messiah, it is to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. It's to preach the year of Jubilee. And don't think to yourself that that year speaks of 365 days. No. That year of Jubilee is from his coming now to his return. It is the day of grace. It is a day of opportunity. It is a day where sinners can be saved. It is a day when those that are enslaved, those that have lost everything, can by Christ's blood-bought jubilee have restored unto them all that has been taken from them. And this is the consolation, that it doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter what age you are, it doesn't matter how often you have rejected the gospel, if you're hearing this tonight, it is still the acceptable year of the Lord. It is still time. It is still an opportunity here tonight to embrace this Christ, to experience your own personal jubilee, where all debts are cancelled, where sins are all gone, they're all answered for, paid by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus comes, and this is his emphasis, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. I love John 3:17, that he came not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And this is his message. Christ preaches, and even now still preaches, that this is a time to be saved. It's not a time to think that you can never be saved. It's not a time to be in despair. In fact, if you go, and we'll not do it, but if you go and you read the prophecy goes on to speak of the day of vengeance, the day of judgment. And Christ deliberately leaves it out. He's putting greater emphasis on the fact that this is not the time of judgment. This is not the time of condemnation. This is not the time where it's all over and there's nothing you can do about it. This is the day of grace. This is the acceptable year of the Lord. Do you not understand? Am I not being clear? Do you not get it? The greatest message ever declared by the greatest person that ever lived is communicated down through the ages, even to this very hour, the same truth. And scores here tonight have taken advantage of it. But I fear there are some still to lay hold on the Lord and to obtain mercy. And what are you waiting for? This is the acceptable time. And then his claim, verses 20 and 21. He closed the book or the scroll and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. The eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, perhaps there was more involved than what is recorded here, but Luke gives us just enough. This day, is this scripture fulfilled in your ears? All the years of waiting. Every Sabbath day they would come and gather in the synagogue and they would read the prophets and they would come to passages like this and they would have their prayers and they would call on God to send the Messiah. They would look for that day spring to arise. And right here, this day, is this scripture fulfilled in your ears? What a day of jubilee indeed. What a day of rejoicing. The promises looked for, hoped for, prayed over, they're all coming to pass. Surely their response will be to embrace him. Surely their hearts will be lifted up in ecstasy and joy, and they will just run to him, elated that their prayers are finally answered. But that is not what we find. As many things may have changed from Christ's day to our day, many things remain the same. The glorious message of the gospel is proclaimed, and sinners on their way to hell will not have this man to reign over them. May God have mercy. May God help you to hear his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Once again, I want to express very simply to you tonight, if you're not a Christian, if you're not assured that your sins are forgiven, if there is a question mark over whatever you have professed in the past, if your life is one of sin and rebellion, if deep down you have no appreciation for Christ, you don't love Him, you haven't even begun to understand what it's like to love Him, what you need is a new heart, and there's nothing that can be a substitute to that. You need a new heart. If you need me to open the Word of God with you, answer your questions, then feel free to come to me immediately once this meeting is over. But it is time to seek the Lord. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Lord, we pray for souls tonight. We pray that those that are still unsaved, that they may be saved, that it might please Thee to open their blinded eyes, help them to understand their lost condition, help them to grasp that at any moment, just as we have heard yesterday of one so young, now in eternity, we pray, O God, that Thou wilt help those that are stubborn to have no rest and no peace until they truly make their peace with Thee. O God, save them. Haunt them. Send Thy word repeatedly to their hearts. May they come under deep conviction, whereby they can find no relief except through their surrender to Christ and Christ alone. Receive our thanks for being with us today. Receive our thanks for the precious Word of God. Bless us as we fellowship and eventually part from this place. Bless the food provided for those that will go downstairs. Let us not quickly lose or forget the word that we have heard. And we pray that there may be fruit, eternal fruit, for Thy glory. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all Thy people now and evermore. Amen.